The following message, titled Chapter 1.6, The Sufficiency of Scripture, Part 2, is the 12th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday, August 12, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, as we come tonight to take up our confession of faith once more, if you do not have a copy of the confession, on page 671 in the hymnal, not hymn selection 671, but actually page 671, there you will find the section of the confession that we will be treating tonight. Now, I'd like to remind you of where we have come in our study of the sixth paragraph of chapter 1. Chapter 1, paragraph 6, addresses the question of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Having seen the necessity of the Scriptures in paragraph 1 and the identity of the Scriptures in paragraphs 2 and 3, we have come, beginning in paragraph 4, to look at the characteristics or the properties of Scripture, beginning first with the authority of Scripture, paragraphs 4 and 5, and then coming last time in paragraph 6 to the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And here we considered the first of two main statements in this paragraph. We saw that the confession states that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. But then, after this general statement of the Bible's sufficiency, there is an important qualifying statement that follows. We read, nevertheless, that word indicates qualification. In spite of what has been said about the sufficiency of the Scripture in the opening statement, nevertheless, by way of qualification, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, this sentence itself contains actually two qualifications under that word nevertheless. Two exceptions that are taken to the statement concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. The first is that what is said about the sufficiency of the Scriptures does not negate the necessity of the illuminating work of the Spirit. Though the Bible is sufficient as a repository of verbal revelation to teach us all that we need to know in the sphere of religion, nevertheless, we are unable by our own powers and abilities to understand the word savingly. Now, I'm going to use the board sparingly, but simply to give some indication of what needs to take place before a sinner can have an understanding of the things of God in a spiritually profitable way. We begin with the fact, the reality of God and of God's speaking. His speaking through the prophets, through the apostles, ultimately through His Lord, or our Lord, His Son, Jesus Christ. That revelation, what we call special revelation, to distinguish it from general revelation, that is, revelation that God has made in creation, that special revelation has come to us now, inscripturated in the Bible. Here we have the inspired record of God's special revelation or of God's speaking. You'll remember the confession using that as the distinguishing mark between the Bible and all other human writings, that the Bible is God-breathed. But now, though we have the revelation of God in the Scriptures, here we stand outside of the Scriptures with the need to have knowledge of the truth, a discernment or an understanding of the truth. Not a bare knowledge of facts, but a true spiritual understanding so that we perceive not only the truthfulness of the things revealed of God and found in the Scripture, but to the sense that we understand it savingly, as we've seen in John's Gospel, that knowledge of God which is eternal life. How does that come? Well, it doesn't come simply by having a Bible. And it doesn't come simply by reading a Bible. It comes by what the Bible describes, or what theologians describe, as illumination. And you can see from that word, the word illumination is associated with the idea of light. In this case, light or knowledge. How is it that a sinner who is darkened in his understanding, who is dead in trespasses and sins, who cannot understand the things of God, how is it that he comes to see the principles of God's word and comes to understand what God has revealed? It is by virtue of the work of illumination, which is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God. So if we could perhaps, I'm a terrible artist, that's supposed to be a light bulb, looks more like a mushroom, but in any case, put a little filament in it. In any case, it is an enlightening of the eyes, as we saw in Psalm 19 this morning. There is an opening of the eyes or an enlightening of the eyes spiritually to see or to understand. Now, all three of these things are necessary to our having a saving knowledge of God. It is necessary that God should have revealed himself. We cannot find him by the use of reason. We cannot find him in the laboratory. It is also necessary that the work of inspiration should have taken place so that we have an inerrant and infallible and sufficient repository of this revelation. That is, that may be relied upon. But it is also necessary that there be light shined within us. It is necessary that we be given an understanding of these things, that there be this work of illumination, now a work that is outside of the Scriptures, but in us. For apart from that, this work, if this did not exist, would come to nothing. No natural man would ever be able to understand the things of God, no matter how plainly revealed or how precisely inspired. All right, now this is the reality that our confession is touching on. It's this fuller work of God's revealing of himself. Well, let's return then to the statement, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word and that there are, etc. First of all, what is said about the sufficiency of the Scriptures doesn't negate the necessity, the need we have of this illuminating work of the Spirit. Though the Bible is sufficient as a deposit or a repository of divine verbal revelation, sufficient to teach us everything we need to know as to what we are to believe and how we are to behave, nevertheless, we are unable by our own power and abilities to understand the word savingly. Now, we don't deny when we say this, when we say, well, before men can profit from the Word, in the ultimate sense of profiting from the Word, be made wise unto salvation, in saying that we cannot do that apart from this illuminating work of the Spirit upon our minds and hearts, we are not denying that a certain knowledge of facts and principles can be attained by diligent study of the Bible, even by the natural man. There are a great many people. You will find them in universities, you will find them in seminaries, you will find them in all sorts of places who have applied themselves to the study of the Bible in the same way that perhaps a historian has applied himself to other ancient texts. And those individuals will have a good, and in some cases a superior understanding to our own, of the historical facts that are in the Bible. They will be able to name the names of all the kings of Israel and Judah and their interrelations and what happened here and what happened there. They will have a good idea as to what the heart of the message of the prophecy of Isaiah was, or the prophecy of Zechariah. They may be able to articulate many of the principles of the Word of God accurately. There is a certain knowledge of these things that can be attained, as the Puritan said, by the use of pains or effort. We don't deny that a certain knowledge of facts and principles can be attained by diligent study, even by the natural man, but we do deny that men can become wise unto salvation by such means alone. The mind can be filled with facts, and still the light not be on. And still there not be a personal, life-transforming understanding of the personal application of these facts and principles to our own lives. All right? We believe, as the confession says, that the inward illumination of the Spirit is necessary, and here the confession is very precise, for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. I want to read just a few sentences from William Bridge, one of the men at the Westminster Assembly, and he would be fairly representative of the perspectives that were held by the men who framed this language. Bridge says, "But have not even wicked men this light also of Scripture to walk by in their darkness?" I answer, they have it as a blind man hath the sun. The sun is in the firmament over the head of a blind man, yet it is no light to him. The sun is there, he knows it's there. He can tell you that the sun produces light, but yet he has no conception as to what light is. And though a wicked man, Bridge goes on to say, doth hear and may read the Scripture and know many truths which are therein contained, yet he doth not know the greatness of them. A man may know and say, this is the sun, and this is its light, and yet not know the greatness of the sun, and that it is abundantly bigger than the earth. So a wicked man may and doth know many truths, but he doth not see and know the greatness of truths, for he prizes other things of the world above them. A good man, he's speaking of the Christian, a good man knows the truths of the gospel and sees the greatness of them, for he leaves all to follow them. Bridge goes on to say, and though a wicked man may have his eyes open to see many truths of the Scripture, yet in seeing, he doth not see the same. That is the same way that a righteous man or a Christian man, one who has had this work of illumination, sees. For as a good man may know natural things in a spiritual way. Now think about that comment for a second. When a Christian looks at the world, when a Christian looks at the creation, when he looks in the language of Psalm 19 to the heavens, he sees something very different in terms of his perception than does an unconverted, a pagan astronomer. The pagan astronomer looks to the heavens and all he sees is heavenly bodies, and the only message he gets is in terms of physics. Whereas the Christian sees beyond the physics and beyond the things and sees there the glory of God. So Bridge says, though a wicked man may have his eyes open to many truths in the scripture, yet in seeing he does not see the same way. For as a good man may know natural things in a spiritual way. He can look at the heavens and he derives not just a natural lesson, he derives a spiritual lesson. Not just there is a vast universe, but there is a vast God. All right? For as a good man may know natural things in a spiritual way, so he that is the wicked man doth know spiritual. Puritans are a little exasperating sometimes. For as a good man may know natural things in a spiritual man, so he that is the wicked man doth know spiritual things in a natural way. You see what he's saying? The themes that he is studying, the material that he's studying is spiritual in nature, but he doesn't see the spiritual message. Just as the Christian can look at the heavens and see God, so the non-Christian can look at the scriptures and not see God. Okay? He sees spiritual things in a natural way. But may not a good man's eyes, Bridge goes on to say, be held from the scripture light? That is, isn't it true that even Christians, there are some things we don't understand? He says, yes, in some things, but though his eyes be held, it is only as to this or that truth in particular, when he is converted and brought home to God, then are his eyes said to be opened, then is he anointed with the unction of the Holy One and doth know all things necessary to his salvation. A knowing, learned man, it may be, can utter more of scripture than he feels. That is, the mere scholar, the mere Bible scholar, can speak more of scripture than he feels. But the Christian feels more than he can speak. So there's a difference. Illumination, Bridge is saying, is in fact necessary. In the same grain, Andrew Gray, as he's introducing his directions and instigations to the duty of prayer, he speaks of the greatness of godliness as a goal to be sought in life. He says it is such a sublime and divine thing. It highly elevates the believer that is endowed with it, that is endowed with godliness. But he goes on, he introduces his subject this way. He says, but there are some of you who savor not the things of God. That is, there are some of you who, when you read the scriptures and when you hear the preaching of the word, it is not as sweet to you as honeycomb. There are some of you who savor not the things of God, and to whom these things, that is, this idea of an increasing godliness and an increasing happiness that goes with it. There are some of you who savor not the things of God, and to whom these things do appear but as some utopian fancy and notions of a man's brain. That is, fancies or a mere delusion. Who are not much in contemplation of these things. You don't really think about these things, Gray says. So that though we could speak upon this subject in such a manner that the glorious light of it should surround us, yet the blind heart cannot see it because there is a dungeon within. That is, there is darkness within. Until Christ open our eyes as well as reveal his light, we cannot be enlightened by it. So the Puritans who wrote our Confession of Faith were very much committed to this premise that in order for the Word of God, the revelation that God has made, to have any spiritual value to us, for it to be of any profit to our souls, there must be this work of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it's like the blind man who is surrounded by the light of the sun, but he cannot see. Now, the doctrine of our confession, and here in its historical context, over against the Pelagianism and the Arminianism of the day, both of which ascribe to man some kind of natural ability for understanding spiritual things, some kind of natural ability for exercising spiritual duties. It's part of the Pelagian system and the Arminian system that man is not totally unable. The doctrine of total inability is not part of their system. That man can, with the native use of his faculties, can understand spiritual things. Well, over against that error, our confession is saying that without illumination, that illuminating work of the Spirit, inscripturated revelation, would remain ineffectual to darkened minds. Illumination is as necessary to the communication of divine truth as is revelation and inspiration. Now, the need for this work of illumination is rooted in man's fallen condition. And if our thinking is not clear as to what man is by nature, that is, in terms of his present natural condition as fallen in sin, if we don't understand what the Bible says about that, then we will not be ready to say that this is absolutely necessary. We will not treasure this for what the Bible has made it to be. The need for illumination is rooted in man's fallen condition, as that condition is described in the Holy Scriptures and as that condition is manifested in the lives of the unconverted. The unregenerate man, that is, the man who has never been born again, he has never been born of the Spirit, cannot understand spiritual things. Yes, he can understand certain facts, he can understand certain principles, but in terms of understanding them savingly, in terms of feeling the impact of those principles in his own heart, he cannot understand them. The Bible says that he is spiritually dead and blind to both the obligations of the law and to the blessings of the gospel. And he requires the illumination of the Spirit to see either. In order for him to see what his duty is before God, the obligations of the law, the Spirit must open his mind. And we have around us, do we not, as is true in every generation, a great mass of people who seem to have no sense of their obligations before God's moral law because they have not been privy to this blessing of illumination. God has not opened their minds to see. This does not mean that they are not accountable in themselves. But the truth is, you cannot understand the law of God apart from illumination, and you certainly cannot understand the gospel and its blessings apart from illumination. The unregenerate man requires the illumination of the Spirit to see either. Illumination refers to spiritual insight granted by the Spirit of God, enabling the darkened mind of fallen man to grasp the truths of the law and the gospel already revealed and inscripturated, and to grasp them savingly. Now, we're going to look at a number of scripture passages. And we're going to look at them under three general groupings. First, we'll look at several passages under the question of the necessity of illumination. Do we really need this to have the kind of understanding that we need to have? Second, the proof of the doctrine of illumination. We'll look at certain passages which speak explicitly of the work itself. And then we'll look at several examples of how the work of illumination has taken place as recorded in the Scriptures. But if you'll take your Bibles, turn with me first under the subject of the necessity of illumination, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. In this passage, and if you care to read the larger context, Paul has already spoken of the ignorance of even the greatest men of the world to spiritual things. He has said the rulers of this age did not know, they did not understand, otherwise they would not have crucified Christ. And he has spoken also of that knowledge of God's will for his people, which is unknown to men in terms of their natural abilities. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So how then, Paul, does the Christian come to have an understanding of who Christ is? How does he come to have an understanding of those things which constitute what Paul describes elsewhere in this passage of that wisdom of God which is unto salvation? How does that understanding come? Paul says, beginning in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So that even as no human being knows what's in our heart in the way that we know it, so no one knows what's in the heart of God in the way that the Spirit of God knows it. So if we have a knowledge of what's in the heart of God, if we have a knowledge of what is in the mind of God, it is by virtue of the Spirit of God who has that knowledge revealing it to us. Now, verse 12. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." But now the necessity of this. "But the natural man," the man without the Spirit of God, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." He sees no wisdom in the things that God has revealed in his word. He sees no wisdom in it. "He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." The expression is an expression of man's inability. It's not just that he will not have them or does not desire these things. The Bible says he cannot know them. "For they are spiritually discerned," and there the expression likely means in a manner caused by the Spirit. The necessity of illumination. The contrast here between the natural man and the man with the Spirit. That the natural man cannot understand spiritual things. He needs this work of the Spirit to be able to understand anything savingly that God has revealed. And then Ephesians chapter 2. And we have to move through these passages rather quickly. My remarks will be more suggestive than an attempt to speak comprehensively. Chapter 2, describing Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, describing the condition, the moral and spiritual condition of the natural man. "Here is what men are by nature. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." What you were in yourselves was dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now let that language sink in. Dead means dead. Dead people cannot see. Dead people cannot understand. Dead means dead. Dead doesn't just mean wounded. It means dead. "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." By what wisdom did you live in your unconverted state? It wasn't the wisdom of God. That had no impact upon you. Except whatever hangover there might have been from culture or from parental training. But in point of fact, you were walking by the course of the world. a worldling walking by worldly principles. According to the prince of the domain of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. There's our natural condition. Dead, walking according to the will of Satan, walking according to the will of our sinful desires, of our indwelling sin, the lusts of the flesh. Dead in trespasses and sins. All right? Lacking understanding. Lacking discernment. As lacking in understanding as a dead man is. All right? And then further in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That is, you're no longer to live in the way that the world lives. Don't live the way you used to live. And here is his description of your mental resources when it comes to spiritual things. In the futility, that you not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility or the emptiness of their mind. Their thinking is empty as far as spiritual things are concerned. Having their understanding darkened. Their minds are not full of light. Their minds are under the dominion of darkness. Being alienated from the life of God. There's another way of saying dead in trespasses and sins. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Whatever their knowledge intellectually, it all adds up to ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, again, the idea of not only deadness, but blindness, unable to see, needing illumination, who being past feeling, their affections are not engaged against sin. Their heart is not set against error. Being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. What a flattering description of the natural man. But it's a description of an individual who, if he is to ever see, will need the work of the Spirit of God to enable him to see. And then further along, again in Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You are the offspring of light. Before you walked as the children of darkness. And then John 3:19, again on the necessity of illumination. Man is not only dead spiritually so that he cannot see. Not only is his mind full of ignorance and darkness, not only is his heart blinded, but the Lord Jesus Christ says there is in fact a love of darkness. He is willingly in that condition. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus is speaking of his own coming into the world. He is speaking of himself as the Son of Man who has come down from heaven, who has come with a revelation of God. He has come to declare the Father, as we saw in John's Gospel. And he says that that light shining in the world, the light of the world, is confronted by this moral reality that men not only are darkened in their understanding, they love it. They love for it to be so because in that state, they can go forward in their deeds of wickedness with their consciences at rest. They love darkness because their deeds were evil. All right, the necessity of illumination, the condition of the natural man. Spiritually dead, blind, naturally ignorant, his heart filled with a love for darkness. No love of light there, but a love of darkness. His affections are set there. But then the proof of the doctrine of illumination. If this is man as he is naturally, if this is how we come from our mother's wombs, then how is it that we ever come to see anything of the truth of God's word? How is it that our hearts ever come to the point that they are no longer filled with an affection for darkness, but with a love for truth? What happens to make that change? Well, if you'll turn with me to the key passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 through chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, there's much in this passage that we have to pass over just to get the general sense of it in order to come to the real principle that is found at the end of the text. But you need to see the context of what Paul is saying. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore we have such hope. Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Speaking of the shining of God's glory from the face of Moses as he came down from the mount. The Bible says that Moses covered his face, that even the reflected glory of God was judged to be too much for the people in their condition to see. He put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds, here they are described. Here's the description of the Israelites at Sinai. But their minds were blinded. There's their natural condition. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. That is, when the Jews, Paul is saying, when my Jewish brethren, my countrymen, when they read the Old Testament, they read it with blinded eyes. They do not see Christ in it. Not the Christ who is. They read to this very day, Paul says, they read the Scriptures with a veil over their hearts. Their eyes are blinded. Let's back up to verse 14. For their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That is, it is in union with Christ that we are unable to see Christ. All right? But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Not just on their minds, but on their affections as well. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that is, in the work of conversion, the veil is taken away. The imagery is that of clear vision, of being able to see. The veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And in the context, Paul is speaking of liberty to understand spiritual things. The Jews could not understand spiritual things because there was a veil upon their minds, there was a veil upon their hearts, they were blinded. The Christian, that veil is taken away. He now has liberty. When the Spirit takes that veil away, there is liberty or freedom now to see and to understand. Paul goes on to say, but we all with unveiled face, that is speaking of Christians, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is beholding in Jesus Christ, this display, this revelation of the glory of God, what we've been seeing in John's gospel, I have displayed your glory, I have manifested your glory, etc. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is taking the Word of God, taking that display of God that is to be seen in His Son, to be seen in His Word, and is using it as an instrument for our transformation. A transformation into the image of Christ and a restoration of the image of God. That image which has been defaced by man's fall into sin. And therefore, Paul says, since we have this ministry, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, this ministry of proclaiming the gospel, of proclaiming the truth, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, I want to pause here for a second. How much heart would you have for the preaching of the gospel, that is, for you personally to preach it? To blind, dead sinners. What heart would you have to witness to anyone? If you were left to your resources to make them to see. I almost quit the ministry at one point, very early on. Until God showed me in His Word, He didn't expect me to make people see. That He would take care of the making people see part. There was nothing I could do to open people's minds. There's nothing I can do to open deafened ears. There's nothing I can do to replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That is beyond my ability. It is beyond your ability. And in point of fact, if the salvation of sinners is dependent upon our power to argue them into the truth, then farewell forever to the sons of Adam. They're doomed. And the most discouraging work in the world has to be that of an Arminian pastor who thinks that the fact that people do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of their sins is his fault because he's not argued persuasively enough, he has not argued winsomely enough, he has not spoken eloquently enough. Not that all of those things are not important. But in the end of the day, God can convert a man through a speaking donkey. He doesn't need our eloquence. He doesn't need our persuasiveness. But any man who thinks I've got to do this work will soon be discouraged and lose heart. Because he soon will discover he can't do it. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, that is, as ambassadors for Christ, pleading with men, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. We're not trying to trick people into making some kind of spiritual decisions or make some kind of gospel commitment. We're not trying to deceive people. We're not trying to trick them. We're not trying to somehow bring about conversion through some kind of methodology that we've devised. I've been reading a book on the, my wife and I were laughing yesterday, reading a book on customs in old New England. And it speaks of these two individuals in one particular town who were living in common law marriage. And both refused to to have that marriage solemnized by the civil magistrate. In those days, pastors didn't perform marriages. It was done by the justice of the peace or the civil magistrate. And the civil magistrate met these two on the street. And he said to this man, he said, do you really want to live with this woman as, I forget exactly, as homely or whatever? He wasn't very complimentary, as homely and as plain as she is. Do you really want to live with her the rest of your life? And this fellow, all angry, says, I do. And he turns to the woman and says, do you really want this old, decrepit man as your companion for life? I most certainly I do. He said, well, then by the authority vested in me, by the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, I pronounce you husband and wife. The magistrate's name was Gordon, and to which the man responded, you're a tricky man, Gordon. Well, is this what we're trying to do when we preach the gospel to people? We're trying to trick them into saying the right things so that we pronounce them Christians? No, Paul says, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. By manifestation of the truth, that is the personal embodiment of the gospel being preached. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We're not giving anyone an excuse by our behavior to reject the gospel. But even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Blinded in their minds, a veil upon their hearts, blinded by Satan. How then does anyone come to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? Well, that brings us to verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, when did that happen? Children, when did that happen? Day what? Day one of creation. Let there be light. And God's mere willing and speaking filled a world of darkness with light. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How is it that any man, woman, boy, or girl, blinded in their minds, blinded by Satan, a veil upon their hearts, how is it that they come to see the light of the knowledge of God in the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How does that ever happen? It happens when God says, "Let there be light." And there is light. That's how we come to understand. Key passage. Paul traces understanding of spiritual things to God's creative, light-giving power. He traces it to the work of the Spirit of God in lifting the veil, enlightening the mind, giving understanding of truth. And then a couple of other passages very quickly. I want to be careful about our time, and I'm afraid we're running a bit behind here. Colossians 1:13. Am I looking at the right place? All right, no, I'm looking at 2:13. That won't work. All right, 1:13. He that is God, God the Father, giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That darkness, that ignorance, that blindedness, which held dominion over us, that being blinded by the God of this age under His dominion, so that it is not merely the dominion of a principle over us or the dominion of a condition over us, it is the dominion of an evil, powerful person over us. Even that of Satan, the devil, the God of this age. But God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us, resettled us, is the idea of the word, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is a kingdom where there is the inheritance of the saints in the light. Okay? God's work. And then John 6 and verse 45. We'll look at just a couple of verses and then we'll stop. And God willing, next time we'll pick up here. Okay, John 6 and verse 45. It is written in the prophets, Jesus says, verse 44, no man or no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There the emphasis again is upon what God does and what God must do. No man can come unless God draws him. And this is the idea is not that of enticing someone. It's not the idea of inviting someone. It's the idea of exercising power upon someone. It's exactly the same word that's used for the drawing of a sword. A man who draws a sword does not invite the sword to leave the scabbard. Oh, won't you come out for battle? And leave it to the will of the sword whether it's going to come or not. There's not an invitation. Well, I'd like to have you with me today. No. He takes his hand, he exerts his power on it, and he removes it from the scabbard. That's the word. No man can come to the Father. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Exercises power upon him. And then, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Here is a description from the prophets of the instruction of the understanding. An instruction which brings with it a knowledge of God and a knowledge of God's government and a knowledge of God's will, a knowledge of God's ways, a knowledge of what God requires, etc. And they shall all be taught of God. This is prophesied, Jesus says. But note he goes further. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father puts his hand on him and brings him. But everyone he puts his hand on and brings, Jesus says, comes to me. Every one of them. Everyone that hears and learns. We need to interpret that language in terms of one another. God does not simply exert bare force upon us to bring us to Christ. He makes us willing in the day of His power. He teaches us. He instructs us. He opens the mind. He gives understanding. He dispels the darkness. He replaces it with light. And He brings us to His Son. And then there's a similar statement in 1 John verses 20 and 27. And with this we'll close after just a brief word about where we will go next time. 1 John 2 and verse 20. John has been warning against deception in spiritual things, been warning against error, has been warning against the errors of Antichrist, and indeed he says many Antichrists have come. Verse 18, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifested that none of them were of us. There has been a division, John says. There have been those who have left the body of God's people. But it's been over issues of truth. It's been over issues in which John is saying that these individuals have been deceived by the many antichrists that have come. Verse 20, what has been the difference then between those that went out and those who stayed? Well, John puts it this way, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And that is the language taken from the Old Testament particular of the giving of the Spirit. You've received the Spirit of God. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Not that you know everything, not that you have an exhaustive knowledge of religious and spiritual truth, but you have a knowledge of those things which are essential, those things which are to be embraced, those things which are non-negotiable, including the identity of Christ, which is one of the issues that John had to battle with. He who does not say that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, John says. That theme as to the identity of Christ, that truth, is one of the essential things that must be embraced. But John says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have the Spirit, and you know all things. You have a knowledge that differentiates you from those who have gone out. And then verse 27 of the same chapter, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. That is, it remains with you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Okay, there's a lot of John's statements, as you already know, are deceptively simple. They're deceptively simple, in actuality very complex. But what he is saying here is that because you have this anointing from the Spirit, because you have been made to understand, because the Father, in exerting a power to bring you to Christ, has changed your mind, He has changed your heart, He has made you to see, there will not come a time when you will no longer see. There will not come a time when your heart will no longer be full of light. He says, even as it has taught you these things and is true and is not a lie, so you will abide in Him. This will be what makes the difference, not only at the beginning, it makes the difference all the way to the end. You will abide in Him. The work of illumination. God opens the eyes to see and to receive and to understand the things of God. Now, when we come back next time, we've been going now for an hour, that's plenty. We'll look at some examples of this in the Scripture. We'll look at an example from Psalm 119. We'll look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. Peter's confession in Matthew 16. Lydia's conversion in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to the things spoken by Paul. There is an illustration of illumination. And then we'll look at a couple of texts from our Lord Jesus Christ. All right then. Necessary qualification. The Scriptures are sufficient. However, though that is true. It is necessary to go farther and to say, it is also necessary that the Spirit of God give light. If ever this process of revelation and inscripturation is to have any profitable impact upon the mind and the heart of man, and drawing our hearts off, put a gap there. All right? All right?